there are a lot of things that make the Christmas season special. We all come together. I'm sure we each have in our minds something about this coming week that is special. There are the decorations, and we look around here, we see decorations, and that's always a special time of the year when they come out. We have the gift giving, and I'm sure there's many looking forward to their gifts. They're wrapped under the tree, and the kids have been trying to figure out what's in the boxes. We have the family gatherings coming, and there'll be more than enough food to eat, I'm sure, at most of our houses, and we will have all the treats and the sweets that go with those meals, so we have all that. We have the glitter that will be around for the next 6 months. We have all the things of Christmas that we can celebrate. One of the things that I really like about the Christmas season is the music. We have great music at Christmas. The Christmas has been a focus of numerous fun songs. You think about it, all of us know the fun songs, Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, and they're songs that have been celebrated by the culture for years. But Christmas is also the central focus to many of our best-loved sacred songs, our Christmas carols. We've sung several of those this morning here, and the singing is always special, strong at Christmas time as we come to these favorite songs. I'm sure even though we've been singing Christmas songs for the last few weeks, some of your favorites we haven't gotten around to yet because there's so many of them. By the way, we will sing a few more tomorrow evening, so I'll put a little plug in for Christmas Eve at this time. 5 o'clock tomorrow night, we have our Christmas Eve service. It's about 45 minutes long of time of song, so come and sing a few more of those. But Christmas songs are special. They fill us with joy. They fill us with nostalgia because they bring back all the memories that wrap together with Christmas. At the same time, these carols also communicate, if you listen to them, hope for the future. Even that last song we just finished singing, the final verse talks about who is the one who sits on the throne ruling the world. They fill us with that hope, that future hope that is there. This morning, I want us to focus in on the hope that fills so many of these songs. In fact, if you looked at the bulletin and if you were paying attention there carefully as we're going through the bulletin, you'll notice I took my sermon title from the song that the choir sang just a few minutes ago, Adore Him, Emmanuel. That choir song called for us to come and worship, to come and adore Emmanuel. That was the name that was used, that name Emmanuel. And that name is a reference to one of the well-known Christmas accounts that we find in the Gospels. It's found in the passage that Matthew gives us in chapter 1, where Matthew records about Joseph learning that Mary, his fiancée, was expecting a child. And that's the passage that I want us to turn to this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the first chapter of Matthew. I want us to hear from the text of Scripture, the call that the song was giving to us. When it says, come and worship. When it calls for us to adore Him. I want us to hear that call. I want us to see what it is that we must do if we are going to answer that call. I want us to see what we have to do if we're truly going to worship this morning. You see, the truth that we find when we look at this reference to this name Emmanuel in this passage, the truth that we find is that true worship must adore Jesus. Must adore Jesus. Our worship has to adore Him or we're not worshiping. For it to be truly worship, we have to adore Jesus. I'm sure we all know Jesus plays a central role in the Christmas story. We've all grown up in this culture, or even if we haven't grown up in this culture, I look around the room and everyone has been here long enough to know that Jesus is part of the Christmas story. Even in the yards, as you're driving, you know, right next to that 8-foot blow-up Santa, oftentimes you'll find a decoration depicting the baby Jesus as part of the scene. It's just embedded in the understanding of the story. And yet, if we're truly going to worship this morning, and if we're truly going to worship in the coming year, we need to go beyond identifying Jesus just as part of the Christmas scene that's in the front yard. We need to go beyond to truly adore Him. And in order to do that, we need to see Jesus as He is revealed in the Scriptures, rather than on the lawns of our neighborhoods. Who is the Jesus of Scripture? This morning, I want us to look at Scripture as we echo the words of the choir's call, as we echo the call to come and adore Him. Let's look at Matthew's Gospel. And let's adore Jesus for who He is by seeing three distinct identities that He's given in our passage. Three identities that are wrapped around Jesus that call us to adore Him. True worship must adore Jesus. Allow me to read Matthew's well-known account this morning as we find it recorded beginning in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called His name Jesus. True worship must adore Jesus. Hear the call to adore Jesus. Adore Jesus, the promised Messiah. The promised Messiah. That's the first identity that calls us to adore Him. The Messiah that is actually what the word Christ that you have there in verse 18 means. That idea of Messiah is a major Old Testament theme. The Jews had been anticipating that God would do what He had promised for them. That God would reestablish a royal throne. The throne of David. At this time, I'm sure most of you know, the nation of Israel was under the rule of Rome. And God had promised that there would come a time where He would reestablish them as the most powerful nation, actually, in the world. In the name that was given to the person who would accomplish this, through whom God would bring this about, was Messiah. And God had promised that Messiah would come. Now, when it comes to making promises, it's helpful if the promise is a precise promise. That the better the precision is that wraps around the promise, the more perfectly it can be fulfilled. Take a common scenario that will probably happen in some houses coming this Christmas day when they're small children. You promise the children that you can open presents in the morning. Well, if you use that level of precision, most of us know what will happen. About 5 a.m., there's going to be children bounding into the bedroom. It's morning, let's open the gifts. And you'll try to have a discussion. 5 a.m. is not morning, but you'll lose the discussion. It helps to have a precise promise. Maybe you think you're a little more precise. So you tell the children, we'll open presents after we eat dinner. You know what will happen, right? Three bites, I'm done. Let's go. You know, it helps if your promise is precise. We will open presents after every plate has been fully consumed and the dishes are done. Because you know they will eat quick and they will help clean up the table. The more precise the promise is, the more we know if the promise has been fulfilled. Well, God is a precise God. When God promised that Messiah would come, He specified fully what He meant. The future Israel would come from the royal line of David. Many of you, I'm sure, know that the first 17 verses of Matthew that we did not read are tracing the genealogy of Jesus, showing that Jesus comes from the royal line, tracing Him through Joseph's, to show that Joseph's heritage is the royal line of David. Now we are unable to see it in our English versions, but the word that we have translated in verse 18 as birth is actually the same word that's translated in verse 1 as genealogy. It is a word that means origin. And Matthew has shown that the origin of the heritage is the royal line, but now, beginning in verse 18, he's tracing the origins of Jesus' life. In fact, the point that Matthew's making in verse 25, when he says that Joseph called the baby's name Jesus, is that Joseph, by naming the baby, is legally adopting him. So our passage is really wrapped with the idea that Jesus is this promised Messiah that fulfills the promise of the royal line. And yet there's more than just the promise of the royal line. In the very middle of the passage, where we encounter the name Emmanuel that we're looking at here this morning, right there in verse 23, where Emmanuel comes up, it's in a verse that's quoting a prophecy that was given to the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years before, where God had promised that there would be Messiah that would be born through a virgin. In total, if you look through the Old Testament, there are somewhere in the neighborhood of about 300 promises, specific prophecies, that are to be met by the Messiah. Very, very specific promises that God made. Now, you may have heard this described before. It's hard for us to wrap our mind around what does that mean to have 300 prophecies. How specific is this? Well, a few decades ago, an author by the name of Peter Stoner applied statistical probability to just 8 prophecies. He took 8 of the prophecies that were given in the Old Testament, and he used very conservative assumptions to calculate what's the mathematical probability that a random man being born would fulfill these 8 specific prophecies. And what he found statistically was that the odds or the statistics would be that it's 1 in 100 quadrillion was the ratio. Now, quadrillion is 100 quadrillion. That's not a number that we use. You know, that's not even the kind of numbers that our government debt works with. That's 1 to 10 to the 17th. In other words, 1 with 17 zeros behind it. A massive number. So to help us visualize what this number would look like, the author calculated it this way. He says, take a silver dollar, and now take enough silver dollars, take 100 quadrillion silver dollars, and start laying them out on the state of Texas. If you laid this number of silver dollars out on the state of Texas, you would cover the state in depth of silver dollars to about 2 feet. Okay, so now take one of those when you're laying them out over the course of the whole state of Texas and mark one of those silver dollars. Throw it into the state and somehow mix it all up, stir it up, however you can stir 2 feet worth of silver dollars covering the state of Texas. Stir it all up so it's completely mixed together. Blindfold the person, put him in the state, and tell him he can go in any direction he wants, as long as he wants, as long as he stays in the border of the state. When he gets to the place where he wants to stop, reach down and pick up one silver dollar. That's the odds of these 8 prophecies being fulfilled, specifically by a random man. And as I said, there were 300 approximately. God is a precise God. And Jesus fulfilled every single one of them specifically. He is the Messiah that was promised by God. The baby born to Mary is the baby to be adored because he is that Messiah. True worship must adore Jesus. Adore Jesus, the promised Messiah. That's the first call that we should hear from the text this morning, calling us to adore Jesus. Here's a second call. Adore Jesus, the divine man. The divine man. That's really the point of the name Emmanuel. As far as recorded in Scripture, Jesus was never actually called by any person Emmanuel. It wasn't a nickname that he carried around with him. That's not Matthew's point when he says he will be called Emmanuel. Because he explains Emmanuel is a Hebrew word. It's a Hebrew word that means God with us. The point that Matthew is making is that this baby, Jesus, will fulfill the essence of what that name. That the essence of the name Emmanuel is expressed in the person of Jesus. In other words, he is what it means. He will be a divine man. Now, many of you know I have a white dog. My dog's name is Snowy, and he's a white dog that tends to shed a lot. A lot. Snowy is not allowed on our bed. He gets run of most of the house, but he's not allowed on our bed. But sometimes when I'm in the shower, he tries to sneak a privilege. He tries to sneak a privilege to be on our bed. But you know, he never gets away with it. Because the moment I step out of the shower, I can look on our bed, and even though Snowy is nowhere to be seen, there's this circle of white in the center of the bed that was left behind. I know Snowy was here. Well, think about Joseph here in our passage. As we think about Jesus being God with us, how do we know he was here? The whole point of the angel visiting Joseph in the dream is to tell Joseph that Mary's baby was going to be both God and man. Joseph is a young man. He's engaged to be married, and he's in love. Or at least we would assume he's in love, because that seems to be like there's a lot of care, and he cares a great deal about Mary. So we have good reason to assume Joseph is actually in love. This isn't just an arranged marriage where he's putting up with what's been arranged. He loves this young woman. But Scripture also makes clear that he's upright. In spite of what our society says today, intimate relations between a man and a woman before marriage is a serious violation of God's moral standards. Joseph and Mary have not been immoral. Joseph is upright. There has not been any intimate relations between them. And yet, completely unexpectedly, he discovers Mary is pregnant. And there's only one possible conclusion he can come to. Mary has not been moral. Mary is guilty of immorality with someone else. And in their culture, because she's engaged, technically this would be called adultery. It's a very serious offense, because it's a very serious offense against God, who had set out guidelines for what is moral. It's a serious offense against that, and the Jews took that seriously, so this is a serious offense. And apparently God has allowed Joseph to dwell on this situation for quite some time, because we're told that Joseph has come to a conclusion. He's going to divorce Mary quietly. Rather than completing the marriage process, he's going to divorce her. And it's only at that point, after Joseph comes to that conclusion, that God sends the angel to deliver the special message. The baby who has been conceived in Mary is of the Holy Spirit. Joseph should go forward with the marriage, because this baby is Emmanuel, God with us. The evidence that God is with us is her pregnancy, the miracle of her conception. What an idea that the Creator God, the sovereign, almighty God, the infinite God, is entering his creation by uniting his deity with humanity. The second member of the triune Godhead, God the Son, is becoming flesh in this miraculously conceived baby. That's the message that Joseph is being given here, and he's told the evidence that God is with us is there. It's in her. The moment Jesus was conceived, God was with us, with mankind. The moment Jesus was born, we know the story. He was born, he was laid in the manger in Bethlehem. The moment he was born, God was with us. Every step that Jesus took on the earth while he lived a sinless life, God was with us. But we need to recognize that Matthew bookends his entire gospel with this idea. Because he concludes his gospel with the well-known words of Matthew 28, where Jesus himself is speaking, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo," what are the next words? "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I am with you always. God with us. Jesus is promising his followers that he will always be with him. The divine man is still with us because, as the choir sang in their song, he is the King of heaven. He has all authority, and he has promised with that authority to be with us. He is the divine man. And that's the second reason we should hear the call to adore him. True worship must adore Jesus. Adore Jesus, the divine man. Now hear the third call. Adore Jesus, the Savior of men. The Savior of men. Joseph was told in verse 21 that the reason that he was give the baby a very specific name, the name Jesus, he was give this name because when Jesus was born, he will save his people from their sins. Now, unlike today, the name Jesus was a common name of that day. It's simply the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua was a very common name. It literally means Yahweh, or God saves. And Joseph was told that this baby should be named God Saves because this baby was coming to save his people from their sins. Now, we need to notice two things about that statement. Two things that are very important. First of all, it's clearly implied that people need saving. That's a fact that we can never forget. The Bible clearly teaches that each and every one of us needs saving from our sins. Frankly, that's why the first point, Jesus being the promised Messiah, is important. God proved that he never lied by doing that which is statistically impossible to show that what God says will happen, happens. And God has told us that every person needs saving. We need to grasp that because our natural inclination is to reject that truth. We naturally want to think of ourselves as, well, we're good enough. We don't need saving. But yeah, there's probably some people that do. There's some really bad people in the world that do really awful things. Yeah, they need, but not me. I don't need it. Yet the Bible says that we all sin because we all naturally reject God. In fact, our resistance to accepting that we need a Savior, the Bible says, is actually a demonstration of our sinfulness. It shows that we want to be independent of God. We do not want to accept God's word on anything, including our need of a Savior. But God has proven he's perfectly truthful. And God has said that a single sin, just a single sin, just one, a single lie, a single outburst of selfish anger, a single flash of road rage, a single lustful thought, a single sin of any kind, only takes one sin to make us a sinner. And for that reason, each of us needs to be saved from our sins. Joseph said that Jesus would save his people from, or Joseph was told rather, that Jesus would save his people from their sins. And the first implication is that everybody is a sinner and needs saving. The second thing, though, the second implication that we need notice is that the angel says he will save his people. That's not all people. His people. Not just people, but not all people, but his people. That implies that some members of the human race will be saved, but not everyone. Only those who are Jesus' people. We live in a day in which the message is often communicated that the God will look favorably on those who do good things, or who basically live a good life of some kind. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches something totally different. The Bible teaches that only those who are saved by Jesus will be looked upon by God the Father with favor. Only those who are His people. Remember, Jesus is the divine man. He is singularly unique. He is different from all other members of the human race. Whereas each of us are sinners from the moment that we are born, because of this miraculous conception where Jesus was conceived in this miraculous fashion, Jesus was not a sinner from the moment He was conceived. God the Son is perfectly preserved in His holiness in Jesus. When He was born, He was not born into sin. He did not have a sinful nature that yearns after sinful deeds like you and I. He did not have the nature that sought for independence against God and wanted to tell God, no, you're wrong in what you're saying. And the Bible teaches us that Jesus maintained that sinless perfection His entire life. He was never like us. So He never needed to be saved from His sin. Instead, He could become a Savior for others. At Christmas time, we like to focus on the birth of Jesus. But if we focus only on the birth, we're completely missing the point that we're told was the purpose of that birth. Jesus was born so that He could save His people from their sins. Sin carries a horrible penalty. The Bible tells us the penalty is an eternal separation from God. Remember, God is truthful. God is absolutely accurate in all that He says. And God tells us that the eternal punishment for sin is an eternity in a place called hell. A place of ongoing suffering, anguish, pain. A place that's described as never-ending fire. A place that is ultimately a separation from God. A place that gives people exactly what their heart yearns for. Independence from God completely. And it's a horrible place of eternal fire. That is the punishment that our sin deserves. That is the punishment which Jesus came to save people from. And we miss the point of Christmas if we don't remember that He came to save. We also miss the point of Christmas if we don't remember that what Jesus had to do in the process of providing that salvation. Many of our songs this morning went beyond the birth to the fullness of that process where Jesus died on the cross. Jesus didn't deserve to die because He had never sinned. Death is a constant reminder to us of the penalty of sin, that the sin has a grip on each of us. We die because we are under the corruption of sin. But Jesus did not have to die for sin. Instead, He was born for the purpose of giving His life for others. He died on the cross in place of sinners. Unfortunately, there is a grave misunderstanding of many people in our country about this very basic truth that Jesus died to save others. I remember several years ago after there was a school shooting in Connecticut in which... If you recall that shooting, you'll remember that there was a teacher who died attempting to protect her students. And in the course of her funeral, this grave misunderstanding that's so prevalent in our country was expressed by a Roman Catholic cardinal. The cardinal said that the death of the teacher was just like Jesus' death, because she laid down her life for her friends. Now, I think I understand what he was trying to do, but he said... I'm quoting, like Jesus, her life and death brings light, truth, goodness, and love to a world often shrouded in darkness, evil, selfishness, and death. I know he was trying to honor her sacrifice. He was trying to honor the ultimate sacrifice this teacher made and give comfort to her family. But in the process of doing that, he added to this grave misunderstanding about the person and the work of Jesus. Misunderstanding that's so prevalent in our culture. Because as admirable as the teacher's actions were, they are in no way like Jesus' actions. They were in no way like Jesus' actions because she is in no way like Jesus. The only thing the teacher could hope to do, at best, was to save her children from an immediate physical death. But they were still under the penalty of death. Even those kids that were saved in that shooting, we know if things continue 80, 90, 100 years for sure, they will find death. Because death is the payment, the penalty for sin. They and she remain under God's sentence of death because they're all sinners. Their sins may be less blatant than the young man who carried the gun and did the shooting that day. Their sins may not be as obvious to us, but to Holy God, the sin of every single one of those children, the sin of every one of us, is just as obvious. Jesus is the only one who can do anything about that, which ultimately is the only thing that really matters. Jesus came to save His people from their sin. And the question that I hope you'd be asking yourself by now is, if Jesus came to save His people, and I need to be saved because I'm a sinner, then how can I become one of His people? That really is the ultimate question. And the Bible gives an answer. Any one of us may become one of His people by simply placing our faith in Him. The Bible says, place your faith in Jesus. Believe in Him. Trust Him. And that means that become one of His people simply means that we accept that we're sinners and we ask God to take the penalty that we deserve and place it on the sacrificial actions of His Son. We accept Jesus as our Savior. That's what it means to be saved. God's promise that we are one of His people the moment we do that. The moment we place our faith in Jesus, accept that He died for us. Jesus Himself said, "The one who comes to Me, I will certainly not cast out." If we ask Jesus to save us from our sins, He will. Have you done that? You can adore Jesus only by accepting Him as Savior. That's the third call. Adore Jesus, the Savior of men. Have you accepted Him? Have you heeded the call? Have you adored Him that way? If you are one of Jesus' people, if you have believed in Him, then we naturally adore Him. That's how we truly worship, because we know we are saved through Him. True worship must adore Jesus. Adore Jesus, the Savior of men. The choir sang, "Come, O come, come and worship. Come, O come and adore. Adore Him, Emmanuel." True worship must adore Jesus. Do you adore Him this morning? Adore Jesus, the promised Messiah. Adore Jesus, the divine man. Adore Jesus, the Savior of men. Adore Him and truly worship. If you do not know Jesus as your Savior, today is the day that you can become one of His. You can become His people. All you need to do is accept Him as Savior. And if you're not sure how to do that, talk to me or talk with the family member or friend that you're here with today. Let us show you how you can become one of Jesus's. How you can be saved. Have you truly worshiped this morning? Do you adore Jesus? True worship must adore Jesus. As we go through this Christmas week and as we finish out this year, let's adore Emmanuel. Let's pray.